You may have a seat. Well, as you grab a seat, I'd encourage you find a Bible or find a Bible on your phone. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, and you can turn there now. Just a little encouragement. If you ever want to make Chad feel really good, just flip pages. Even if you're looking it up on your phone, just take a paper and shake it around. Make it sound like you're turning the pages. He'll really be excited that, you know, his church is going for it and digging into the Word together. Well, thank you. My name is Eric, and I am so grateful and privileged to be here and share with you. I'm just so enjoyed my friendship with Pastor Chad, and over at Anthem, we're just so grateful for gospel preaching churches here in Camarillo. There's a lot of great churches here in this town that are preaching the name of Jesus, and we are excited about that and excited to partner and support one another in the ways that we can. I'm just grateful to be here this morning. I'm going to set up my timer so I don't preach for, 3 hours. But I know you've been in 1 Corinthians, this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul. It's been said before about parents that they're only as happy as their unhappiest child. Well, you can say about apostles that they're only as happy as their unhappiest church. And 1 Corinthians, man, the church at Corinth was messed up. And Paul, his heart went after them. And you can hear it in his letter to this church, how he's trying to grab a hold of them and bring them back to the truth in ways that maybe they've gone a little wonky. I'm sure you've encountered some, wet and wild stuff in this letter to this church, but it's really just a mark of Paul's heart for them and his desire to see them, hold to the truth. So we are in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And as we get started, let me say, it would not be an overstatement to say that our culture in our world today has body issues, right? Body issues. Whether it's an obsession with physical pleasure or comfort, whether it's questions of sexuality or gender identity, whether it's a preoccupation with beauty or weight or general appearance, vast sums of money are spent on healthcare, even greater sums of money are spent on alternative health products. And all of this amounts, you cannot escape issues related to the body. Now, each of these issues has behind it a particular view of what it means to be human and what relationship the body has to our sense of self, our sense of being, who we are as humans. And then layered on top of all of this is the very real, and for many, the very scary fact that our bodies have an expiration date. They don't last forever. And at times, our bodies fail us. Now, consider the world's three approaches to our failing bodies. Okay, the three approaches that our world offers are acceptance, escape, and war. So, acceptance. There are those in our world who just know that the body is going to let them down, it's going to fail them, so they just accept it. It is what it is. And the result, we can see the results in their lives and their actions demonstrate this. So you have more the stoic types who just try to suck it up. They're grumpy a lot of the time, probably complain a lot about their latest ailment or hitch in their hip. On the other side, you have the hedonists who also accept it, but they just think, let's just enjoy it while we can, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. They create their bucket list of things that they want to do because we have limited time to enjoy these physical pleasures. So do as much as you can before it's all gone. Okay, so that's the acceptance model. You also have those who follow the escape model. Okay, we just need to escape our bodies. So this is more Eastern or the theological term Neoplatonist view is that we need to look to escape our bodies. The body is bad and we need to release our soul or our spirit or true self from our body. We need to escape the failing body. So this is Obi-Wan Kenobi. Maybe you're familiar with that, where you can escape the body and become more powerful than you could possibly imagine, get out because it's bad. So there's those, even today, the transhumanist movement, they want to download their brains onto machines, something that's a little bit more lasting or something that could be replaced with every consumer cycle because their bodies will fail. They need to escape. Well, the last approach is war, okay? War, those who wage war on their failing body. They try to fight it and prolong it. Okay, fight the aging process. Stay alive. They won't go quietly into the dark. No, they'll fight it through plastic surgery. or advanced medicine or diet or alternative health options or cold plunging or whatever the latest thing is. So in 2022, patients spent upward of $26 billion in America on both minimally invasive and surgical procedures in the US, okay, just cosmetic surgery, $26 billion in America. There's estimates that the global wellness industry, you're like, what is that? Okay, this is beauty products, anti-aging programs, products, the spa industry, wellness, tourism, alternative medicine, all of it amounts to $5.6 trillion market share worldwide. $5.6 trillion, three times larger than the global pharmaceutical industry. More than the GDP of Germany is what the world spends on wellness, okay? There's money in addressing our body issues. Well, over against these approaches to our perishable bodies, Christianity says no, no. There's actually hope. There's another option, not acceptance, not escape, not war, but redemption. Redemption. This morning, we are going to see, we're going to be in a passage of scripture that lays out our hope and helps construct a Christian understanding of the body in light of eternity. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you're there. The outline is up on the screen for you. You can see where we're going to go. But we have in the first 34 verses, Paul's big argument, no resurrection, no gospel. And then he's going to engage with three kind of questions, responses to his basic premise. Now we're going to spend the bulk of our time in those last three points. So let me do quickly a flyover of the first 34 verses, okay? The first half of the chapter. Verses 1 to 34 essentially argue one point, okay? No resurrection, no gospel. Okay? No resurrection, no gospel. If you let go of a belief in the resurrection, there's no good news, according to Paul. So he opens chapter 15. You can see it. Verse 1, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Okay? What's the gospel? Look at verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance these things. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, and he appeared to all of the witnesses. And there's the gospel. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Well, then in verse 11, he says, and so we preach this gospel, and so you believe. This is the message. This is the good news. Jesus died for you and was raised. But then in verse 12, Paul begins to interact with the objections to this, okay? And a critical problem within this Corinthian church. There are some among them who say there is no resurrection. And Paul can't believe it. He's pulling his hair out. He says, if there's no resurrection, well, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, well, our preaching and your faith is pointless because you would still then be in your sins. Think about it this way, okay? Imagine for a second, you are one of six wily boys, okay? Family of six boys, you're one of them, okay? You're starting to get this in your head. You decide, okay, you with four of your brothers, so five of you, you're going to sneak out of your house, okay? Sneak out of your house, you go down to a local store, you ride your bikes there, and you go in and you steal fireworks and lighters, okay? And you come home and you just start blowing stuff up in the driveway. Okay, you guys are up to no good. Now, being naughty and not very bright, you do it right in view of your mom and dad who are in the kitchen doing dishes, like, what are these guys doing? Okay. And they can see you doing it. So soon the parental units, they come outside. Okay, they're upset. And the five of you are in big trouble. Okay, big trouble. But then, you know, your oldest brother, he's been up in his room learning about sine and cosine, and he comes out and he comes to your defense. He offers to be punished in your place, to take your place so that you don't have to be punished, even though he had no part in your crime. Now, you don't know if this little switcheroo is actually going to work, but mom and dad, they send him to his room, and they make clear that the five of you, you are in trouble. You are guilty until he comes out of the room, right? They send him to his room. They make clear, you are guilty. Your older brother is innocent, but he's going to pay for your sin. Okay, he's going to merit your forgiveness by going to his room and paying the penalty. Now, as long as your big brother is in his room, you're kind of unsure, right? You still feel as though you're not cleared for your crime. Until that door opens and big brother comes marching out, he emerges, you sense that, well, that the punishment is still being meted out. You don't know if the switch, if it worked. But once he's set free, Well, then you rejoice. Because now you know that your penalty has been paid, and mom and dad, they've got nothing to hold against you anymore. The empty room indicates the satisfaction of parental justice. Hey, you with me? Well, similarly, the resurrection of Christ means that Jesus is enough. When he came out of that grave, it means that the price had been paid. Jesus is enough, enough to atone for sin, enough to reconcile us to God, enough to present us holy in God's presence. No empty room, okay, no assurance, no empty tomb, no assurance. You see it? Paul's argument, if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no good news. You don't know if it worked, if the cross worked. But because of the resurrection, man, we can be assured of the salvation we have in Christ. Okay, with that in mind, let's read the next portion of our passage, verses 35 to 49, and then we'll unpack it together. So Paul continues his argument, and he writes this in 1 Corinthians verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Okay. Well, let's get in now to this kind of second half of our passage, Paul's interaction with these three questions. And the first question is this: are you kidding? Resurrection? Seriously? Now, this question in these words, if you look down in your Bible, you're not going to find it. It isn't in the text, but they're implied. Okay, look at your Bibles. Look, verse 35. It picks up in the middle of Paul's extended argument about the resurrection that started all the way back in verse 12. Remember, someone was saying there is no resurrection, and now Paul envisions that same person interrogating the point. How are the dead raised? With what kind of bodies? You know, they're asking, are you kidding me, Paul? Now, in some respects, it's natural for questions to arise, okay? Bodily resurrection was not a common belief among the other religions of the first century. It's likely that some in the Corinthian church had a view of the body as something bad needing to be escaped. And this view, you know, as we talked about, it's still very popular today. Okay, consider the stories that we read in books or watch in movies. Maybe you took, you know, high school literature and you read Hamlet in high school. Or maybe you just watched the animal version, The Lion King. Okay, or you saw Star Wars or you watched Field of Dreams. And all of these stories envision a disembodied, ghost-like existence after death. Whether it's Mufasa from the clouds, Simba, you know, or Obi-Wan, you know, Luke, use the Force, or Shoeless Joe Jackson, if you build it, they will come. What matters in each of those stories is our soul or our spirit, not our bodies. We're going to be ghosts floating around on clouds playing cloud harps. And all of these stories, you know, it's a disembodied experience. But the Bible consistently teaches, no, our hope is for the resurrection of the body. On a new heavens and a new earth. That's where we're headed. Bodily future. Now, once you establish this fact, it does bring up questions, right? There's all kinds of questions that go through our heads. You know, will we play sports on the new earth? You know, will there be salsa? What about hamburgers? You know, will we run? Will we dance? You know, several years ago, I was a youth pastor for a lot of years. One of my high school students came to me. He asked me, he said, you know, on the new earth, are we going to have belly buttons? You know, since they're not going to be biologically necessary, like what will that be like? Just, you know, flat surface? And I don't know, okay? So it's natural. It's natural for questions to arise. However, in our passage, the questions, they're a little bit more pointed, more freighted than simple curiosity. The questions are good ones, but they have a little bite to them. You can tell because Paul responds, you foolish person. Okay, it's more jaded than we realize. They're scoffing at the idea of resurrection. They're mocking the idea that we would have bodies, likely because they don't even have a conception of what a glorified body is. So one commentator talking about this passage, he imagined maybe a few of them mocking Paul and just envisioning these resuscitated corpses, these decomposed corpses that come back to life. And they're thinking, what, Paul? Are we going to be zombies walking around? Is that what you're talking about? It sounds grotesque. Which again, it explains Paul's reaction. No, you foolish person. Verse 36, Paul's not responding to innocent curiosity, but jaded or loaded questions. Well, despite their condescension of their questions, Paul's going to answer them anyways and clarify the distinctions. So let's look then at the first of their questions, verses 36 to 41. Okay, how are the dead raised? How? This is a question of, we could say, mechanics. How's it going to work, right? And Paul's answer is, well, it's like seeds. Okay, it's like seeds. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, the seed metaphor, it's a good one, with the imagery of going into the ground and then coming up. Okay, that sounds maybe a little like resurrection, but there's more to it than that. Okay, verse 37 says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Okay, what is he saying there? Well, it's more than just resuscitation. There is continuity, but transformation. You will be you, but you will be changed. So mustard seeds lead to mustard plants or bodies. Okay, so it goes from a seed to a plant, but it's mustard the whole way through. You will be you, but you'll be changed. Apple seeds lead to apple trees. Continuity with transformation. Identity with difference. But he goes on to show how this difference is important. Because from the beginning, God designed different bodies for different purposes. So verse 40, he mentions heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now, don't think angels and humans. No. The heavenly and earthly bodies, they're listed in the passage. So humans and animals for the land, birds for the air, fish for the sea, and the sun, moon, and stars for the heavens. If you're not yet hearing Genesis 1 as he goes through that list, go home and read it this afternoon and marvel what God created. Paul is saying God knows what he's doing. And there are different bodies fit for different purposes. Now, just as an aside, there are massive implications for our cultural conversations around gender when we consider the givenness, okay, of God's creation, when we're confronted with the givenness of our biology in this passage. But you can take that hot button issue up with Chad when he gets home. But the point is, different bodies are fit for different purposes. What is he implying? Well, our future hope is not to be disembodied ghosts floating on clouds like a Far Side cartoon or whatever other conception we come up with. No. We're meant for bodily life on a new earth. Therefore, our bodies, they'll be different because they'll be fit for life on a new earth. That's where he's going. Now, before we jump to the next question, let's just pause on this point for another second, okay? Because our future is not to be disembodied souls one day, this means our present embodied existence actually takes on much more richness and depth and dignity. It means that God has a purpose for your body now. God designed you as a whole person, body, mind, and soul, and God wants all of it. He wants all of you. So every Sunday, God's people gather and they use their bodies to worship God together. We use our brains to meditate on God's word. We use our vocal cords and our lungs to sing to the Lord a new song. We lift up holy hands, or some of us, you know, open holy hands in worship and prayer. Maybe we clasp a hand in fellowship. Do you know, it's often suggested to people who've suffered extreme forms of trauma to attend a worship service. Just physiologically, it's good for them. Apparently, when you're in a group of people and you sing together, something happens to you that can help with anxiety and the effects of trauma. So when you sing in a group, your breathing patterns become aligned with one another. You start breathing at the same times to hit the words at the same points. Eventually, your heart rate begins to come in line and beat at the same beats with other people in the room. And then you physiologically feel connected and united to those around you. And there's all kinds of health and mental benefits that come from this. So we come in here and we demonstrate our unity in Christ and our fellowship with one another by praising God with our bodies. And there's these physical benefits wired into it. Of course, God designed it that way. Isn't it good? Or think about, for a second, the gift of the sacraments. Christ gave us two rituals, two habits that involve things that we can see and smell and taste and touch. He gave us these two signs, baptism and communion, where we use our bodies to give visible and physical witness to the grace and work of God within us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He, God, wants all of you, including how you use your body. So author N.D. Wilson said, if God wanted a spiritual kingdom, he could have saved himself a huge amount of trouble by just skipping Christmas. Okay? You don't need Christmas, you don't need Easter if you don't need the body. There will be a resurrection. We will have bodies. And Paul says they'll be like seeds, okay? Like seeds, continuity, but transformation. Okay, let's go to a second question, or I guess third on the list. With what kind of body? Okay, how's this gonna work? What kind of body? It's a related question, not of mechanics, but more of specifics. Okay, Paul, I think I'm tracking. What is it gonna be like? Continuity with transformation, okay, but what kind of transformation? I mean, if you, after church, go onto Amazon and type in, you know, transform your body, you get all kinds of responses, all kinds of things you can buy and spend money on to transform your body. Different workout plans or diets or life hacks or Ozempic. You know, is that what we should have in mind? Or maybe we think about adolescence. Man, whew, that horrible, wonderfully awkward time where different parts of us grow at different rates, you know, leaving us in this prolonged cartoonish metamorphosis, right? You have to go through puberty and, you know, different things jump out. Okay? Or maybe you think about going off to college. Okay, you go off to college and maybe you get the freshman 15, or in my case, the freshman 40, and your body changes, right? So the follow-up question in our passage is a good one. With what kind of body will we be raised? What will it be like, Paul? And Paul says in verses 42 to 49, well, it's like Jesus. It's like Jesus. So look at verse 42. He's just outlined continuity with transformation. And he says in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Our bodies will be sown perishable in dishonor and weakness, and our bodies will be raised imperishable in glory and power. Transformation into something so much better, just like Jesus. So Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 21 says, when Christ returns, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, if you read the gospel accounts of the resurrection, we can see that there is continuity, right? The tomb is empty. That dead body is gone. Something happened. It's been raised. And then Jesus, we see him, and he picks up his relationships with Mary and with Peter and with Thomas, and he picks them up where they left off. Jesus is recognizable as Jesus. And more mind-blowing, his scars carry through. They're there in the resurrection body, which is profound if we think about it because, you know, we will be us and we will be recognizable as us. And some things we do now with our bodies will be carried over into the resurrection. Okay, that's what his scars mean. So some of the things that we do in our bodies now, well, they're going to make it through to the resurrection. It's wild to think about. It means that what we do with our bodies now matters, and it may show up in eternity. So there's continuity, but Jesus, he's also different. There's transformation after his resurrection. See, no one was ever resurrected like Jesus. There are accounts of people in the Bible who get brought back to life from the dead, right? Lazarus, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter. But here's the crucial difference. They were brought back to life, but not with resurrection bodies. They were brought back to life, but probably eventually got sick again. They had other ailments. Eventually, they died again. But Jesus gets raised to new life to never die again. And so it will be with us. Now, what these verses point to is the fact that our bodies will be healed. They'll be made whole, perfected, glorified. Paul says we will have glorified, resurrected bodies. No more infirmities, no more aging, no more physical or mental illness. We'll not get sick, we'll not get depressed. We'll have total wholeness as we're restored in glorified, resurrected bodies, just like Jesus. Isn't that good? But there's more. Look at verse 44. It's cryptic, but it's powerful. He says, it's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, that can be a little confusing. This is really important. When the Bible contrasts the natural with the spiritual, or in other places, the flesh and the spirit, it's not contrasting the material makeup of our being with some sort of spirit, no, but rather the driving power or the animating force behind a thing. So when we talk about boats, we know that there's steamboats and there's sailboats and there's powerboats, right? And we know that it's not the steam or the sail that the boat is made of. No, that's the thing that animates, it moves, it powers the boat, pushes it forward. Or when my kids were little, they were really into Thomas the Train, okay? Thomas the Train, you can't get that song out of your head. You know, do, 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 you know, and they were super into trains because of it. We had all kinds of books, both Thomas and non-Thomas books, about trains, okay? Different types of trains. There's, you know, steam trains and electric trains and diesel trains, and they all make different noises because they're different kinds of trains, right? And we have different, you know, battles over the different types of cars that we drive now. You have a gas car, you can have a diesel car, or now, well, do I get an electric car? Do I get a hybrid car? We know that our cars are not made of gas. They're not made of electricity. No, that's what powers it. That's what moves it, animates it, drives it forward. And so it is. In our text, natural and spiritual don't mean one is a physical body and one is a ghost-like spirit. Okay, so what does spiritual body mean? Paul is talking about the fact that we look forward to a day when our bodies won't be fallen and plagued by sin. They won't be motivated or driven by sinful desires as they currently are. Rather, our resurrected bodies will be perfected, glorified, imperishable, and immortal, but also sinless. Sinless, empowered by the Spirit of God. I mean, many of us know in our struggle against sin what it feels like when our body goes after something sinful that we don't want. It's like, gosh, my mind is here, but my body is, my flesh, as Paul talks about in Romans 7, it's at war within me. And he says, there's going to come a day when that war is over, when the Spirit will be driving everything. And so in verses 45 to 49, Paul compares Adam and Christ. He says, Jesus is the second Adam, the new and better Adam. While we are currently bearing the image of the first Adam, living in bodies that have a drive broken by sinful impulses, one day we will have a body like the second Adam, Jesus, and we will likewise be sinless and empowered by the Spirit. Now, dream with me. Imagine what that will be like. I mean, we often talk about heaven and the new earth, you know, as being this great thing because we're no longer going to have bodily ailments. And that's true. But have you ever considered how awesome it will be to live sinlessly? Think about that. To not succumb to anger. To not covet. To not experience jealousy. To love others in all of the ways that we wish we would the first time. Think about it, for love, for joy, for peace, for patience, for kindness, for goodness, for self-control to be the normal operating system of our lives. Can you imagine that? I mean, it will be so amazing to have a body that doesn't fail us. But how good to also have a corresponding will and heart and soul and mind that always are in step with the Spirit. I long for that. I think about my relationships and what they would, how they could be transformed if that was true of me now. See, we are in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. That's what sanctification is all about, right? And in the resurrection, it will be completed, comprehensive. Will, mind, heart, body, and soul, all fashioned and shaped in the image and glory of Christ. All right, there's our passage, okay? You see his argument. You see how he unpacks and answers these questions. So I want us to leave just quickly answering one more question of our own. So what? And this is for us now. So what? What difference does this make for us? This brings us kind of back to the beginning, okay? Given the time and place that we live, what does Paul's teaching have for us? If not acceptance or escape or war, what difference does a belief in redemption and resurrection, what difference should that have on our lives in the here and now? I'm just going to give you quickly four implications to take home, okay? Four implications. First, this should mean greater holiness, okay? This hope for the resurrection body gives us incredible motivation to pursue, to go after Christlikeness and holiness with our bodies. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, 1 John 3:1-3. John writes this, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We've been adopted. It's so good." Then he says, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." But then he ends with this, verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." He says, because of that future reality, go after it now. Pursue holiness now. This hope of the resurrected body, which has continuity and transformation, it tells us that nothing is lost. Your efforts will not be wasted. Our efforts at Christlikeness are preparing us for eternity. We are training for eternity, and we are being made fit for our future. So, greater holiness. Second, greater joy. Greater joy. Knowing that our future is a bodily existence, it helps us to better enjoy our bodies and our life now, without despair. And so last night, I could delight in the tri-tip and potatoes that I ate because I know that they point to a future that's better, right? David Gibson, great pastor, author, he says this, "Those without Christ often abandon themselves to eating and drinking because sometimes it looks as if that's all there is to do before we die. But those who love Christ, they cherish eating and drinking because it looks a little like what we will do after we die. The gifts are from the real country. They smell and they taste and they feel like home." See, we are better suited to enjoy this life because we know it's not all there is. And we can enjoy it with no fear of it running out, right? I mean, think about how many times we hoard our little last bit of dessert, our last bite. It's like, oh, it's going to end. At some point, the last bite's gone. Well, we don't need to fear it running out, right? The beauty and the joy we do see and experience bodily, they're but a taste of what is to come. So we can enjoy our hamburgers and our salsa and our sports and our tri-tip and our Yosemite and our Yellowstone, and we can marvel at all the good things that God has created and relish the taste of eternity that it gives us because of what's coming. So greater holiness, greater joy. Third, greater sacrifice. Now this is key. It's the counterbalance to greater joy. While those around us may feel pressure to scrape out every last enjoyment from life in this world, our hope for a bodily resurrection means that we don't have to. When it's all said and done, we will not have missed out on a single thing. There's no missing out for the Christian. So verse 32 in chapter 15, I didn't read it, but Paul writes, he says, "If the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," right? If the dead are not raised, get it in while you can. But if there's a resurrection, this means we can be way more generous and way more sacrificial. There is no fear of missing out right? There's no need for a bucket list. We don't need to worry about missing out, but we can sacrificially give of our time and our money and our stuff and our relationships. We can give it away with no fear of loss. A belief in the resurrection should make you a more generous person because there's nothing that you need to keep for yourself. Greater holiness, greater joy, greater sacrifice. Last, the final implication is that we have a greater Savior than we dared believe. Jesus came and took on our humanity. He descended all the way down to the grave to redeem us and bring us back up into the very presence of God. Jesus came and took on flesh for all eternity. Did you know that? Jesus right now has a body. He was raised with a body, and he will forever have a body. That's what redemption means. He came and took on. That's what the incarnation means. He took that on to save all of you. Okay? And not all of you people, all of you as a person, including your body. So if you are suffering with a body that is letting you down, or if you are terrified that one day it will, if your body turns on you, you can know that your body is not the enemy, but the enemy is in your body. And at the end, in the end, it will be defeated. You get that? Your body's not the enemy, but the sin that's in you is. But here's the sticking point. We don't get any of this unless we are trusting in this Savior. There are many in our country who are cultural Christians, and they have this vague belief in the resurrection. They're going to dance on golden streets, and it's wonderful, you know, beautiful country songs all about it. But they miss the fact that our Savior wants all of us. He demands all of us. We don't get the glorified bodies without the glorified Savior. Our bodies, they're not the enemy, but the enemy is in our bodies, and we need Jesus to get in there and to heal all the way down, to redeem all the way down, not just our outer selves, which are wasting away, but our hearts, which apart from him are cold and dead. And he did this for you on the cross. We will be raised in power because he took on our weakness. We will be raised in glory because he was dishonored for us. We will be raised imperishable because he perished for our sins. See, we have this hope of the resurrection because we have this Savior. Greater holiness, greater joy, greater sacrifice, and we get to worship a greater Savior. All because of the resurrection. Let me pray. God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take this truth that you put in your word, that you spoke to the Apostle Paul, that you would take this truth and that you would impress it upon our hearts. God, I pray not that we here would listen to me, but that we would listen to you. And I pray that each one of us, that we would hear what we need to hear from you speaking to us. So Holy Spirit, take your word, plant it deep within us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Would we grab a hold of this promise of the resurrection, and would it transform our everyday life in the here and now? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.